begin this morning, and before we pray, I'd like for us to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, from where our passage will be taken, and read a section of that which surrounds the text that we'll look at today, which is 1 Corinthians 15, 33. And we're going to read 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 20. But now, Paul says, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority, all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead are not raised at all? Why then are they baptized for them? Why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in which you have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought, and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body, just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory, so also is the resurrection from the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. And we'll stop there. Father, bless us as we have gathered to submit ourselves to the teaching of your word and your spirit, your Holy Spirit, who is sent forth to all the world. And Father, we pray that through Christ and the gospel, we might be the kind of people that you have designed us to be in creation and gospel. And help us, Father, as we step out on this important subject, we pray that our interest level in this will be very high, that we will see the urgency, the necessity, living in the world in which we live, to be filled with understanding of this subject. So, Father, as we take this adventure this morning, we pray for much grace for our speaker and hearers alike. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So the subject of the topic of our study is a moral GPS of Christian ethics. And we need a moral GPS with Christian ethics. Christian ethics is guidance for moral matters, just as you saw in the reading of Psalm 15, or even here in this section that I read from 1 Corinthians 15, is all about living. He says, stop sinning. A GPS supplies the direction, and a moral GPS supplies the moral direction for moral choices and decisions that we face in life. This is no small concern for us. It should be a very big one. And I can't think of a better modern illustration of moral guidance than the practical guidance system that is now so ready to hand, for us. I used to use a regular GPS that I bought 5 or 6 years ago. Now I use the one on my phone. So that's just the way it is. It's ready to hand. If I was preaching this series prior to 1973, when GPS systems started to come out, I would have called this series A Moral Compass, similar to Richard Bennett's book, A Moral Compass. But now we have something better than a compass. A compass is still very useful, but you would need it if you were going hiking, for example. You wouldn't want to trust in your GPS because the batteries might run out and you might be lost, seriously lost. We have something better than a compass. We have a GPS nowadays. Let me just say a few things about this, since it is part of the orientation of our minds to this study. And the first thing I want to say is that GPS stands for Global Positioning System. It's based on a satellite navigation, which provides location and time information anywhere that you might be standing on the Earth. And when there's that unobstructed line to 4 or more satellites up in the sky, then your location can be identified on your device, your GPS. I like that, because when you use a GPS, you are using sources from above in the heavens, as we were talking about in Sunday school this morning. The whole purpose of creation theology is to help us to see that God has built into His creation all the things that we need to live our lives. And even now, in a highly advanced and technological age, we are still reaping the knowledge from man's skill to use these things to our better benefit. So I like this whole concept of something that I use that helps me to get around in the world today that is actually coming from the heavens where God is. And one thing that we will be learning in this study, which is very crucial, of course, when you compare different systems of ethics, where the way people think differently. And people live differently because they have different ways of thinking about the whole subject of morality and ethics. And for us, as those who are committed to Scripture, and to those of us who are Christians, we want our ethics from above. And so I like this illustration. Now, a GPS is much more useful than a compass, although a compass will still be useful. Because the GPS has maps which tell you more than your orientation. Are you facing north, south, east, or west, or some combination of those? Because the GPS will tell you not only your orientation and your direction that you are facing in, but it will also give you directions and tell you how to get where you would like to go. And it's so simple. You just plug it in, A and B, and there you go. And the map is there. And you make your choices based on what this little device is telling you. And so it is with morality and ethics. We make many choices. We have decisions to make regarding moral issues and ethical issues. And the Bible will give us, just like the GPS, will give us the direction and tell us this is the way to go, for this is the way to think. And it will give us scripture passages, and it will give us many things, even unto life illustrations of people's lives who will help us in modern society or in a modern culture to live our lives. We can call a moral GPS godly progress system. Godly progress system of ethics. So this is what GPS stands for. Secondly, a moral GPS has Christian ethics on it. The one that we have of 5 or 6 years old doesn't work very well anymore. It keeps telling us that we have to update the maps. So the moral GPS is loaded with maps, that is, maps of Christian ethics, which tell you how to navigate the ethical issues of society. And there's a lot of confusion and perversion in this whole area of Christian ethics, as you can see from some of the funny cartoons that are out there on the subject. So in the moral GPS, you need to know where you are and where you're going. And therefore, here's a convenient place for us to start the subject of talking about morality and ethics. What is the difference between morality and ethics? Well, Alan Verhey explains, and I quote, that ethics may be defined as disciplined reflection concerning moral character and conduct. And here's the difference. Let me try to explain it to you in this way. You look at the way a person behaves, Or you look at the way a society is behaving. Okay? Or the way a culture behaves. And that is their morality. So you look at the way a person behaves and you say, that's their morality. Morality is the way you behave. It's your character. It's what comes out. And a culture has a certain morality that either that is predominant or is prevailing or is progressing, which we see today in a bad way. Ethics is the reflection and judgment on that morality. So you look at the way a person lives and you say, that is wrong. Or that's right. That's the way we should live. That's ethics. Ethics is reflection upon morality. It's a judgment on morality. Or ethics may also be described as the basis for making a judgment. Why is this behavior wrong? Because the behavior God calls sin or describes it as unlawful or something to that effect. So ethics then is the content of this or the system that describes or defines the behavior. Like you have in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 33, where Jesus made an ethical moral statement when he said, a good tree is known by its fruit. A bad tree is known by its fruit. The tree is known by its fruit. Either make the tree good and the fruit good, or make the tree bad or the tree bad. In other words, identify the behavior. Is it good? Is it bad? So moral GPS has Christian ethics. And your morality, my morality, is a reflection of my ethics. The way we live is a reflection of the maps that are directing us spiritually. A person can look at our lives and see how we live and know that we're living based on what's in the moral GPS. We're living it out. We're following its directions. So we establish our understanding of ethics, which we need to do in a first study like this, by God's grace, to live out these ethics in our morality, which is our character. Delma describes Christian ethics as, and I quote, reflection on moral conduct in light of the perspective offered in Holy Scripture. So there is your moral GPS, which comes not from a satellite, but from Scripture. So my task is to keep you from being bored. One of my tasks, is to keep you from being burdened with perhaps an excessively long study. So you might think that you're in a college class, you know, Ethics 101, with a boring teacher. But my challenge, my work is also, I see, to challenge you. I want to challenge you. So therefore, in order to challenge all of you, especially young people, you are going to have to work with me and think. You're going to have to be here, number one. And then you're going to have to be here in mind, not just in body. But you're going to have to think through these issues now, so that when you get out there in the world, you'll be able to think through them when you have ethical questions that face you. So the study is for everyone, of course. But really, youth are in the center of my target here in this study. I really want to help young people because so much is at stake for youth on the threshold of adult life. And I wanted you to be able to say, at Covenant, we got a moral GPS to help us to live our lives. How are we to deal with the diversity of moral conduct that we see out there in the world? Young people, ask this question. How do we understand right and wrong conduct in the world today, when so much of the interpretation on the morality that is out there in the world is what we would call relative? And here's where you have the different systems, situation ethics, relativism, and many other systems that we'll mention from time to time, which actually lead people to find that their behavior is acceptable to them. They think it should be acceptable to the world. Do all men have a conscience? And how does that work? Do people really have a conscience? Are they violating their conscience when they live a certain way? Another good question to ask. How does conscience work in the Christian life? Does my conscience help me? Is my conscience part of that moral GPS? And what does the Bible say about my conscience? How should I maintain it? What do I need to be careful of in a conscience? Some people have an oversensitive conscience. Some people have no sensitivity in their conscience. We'll talk about that. Where do the Ten Commandments come into play here? How important are they? Well, I'll tell you now, of course, that they are the core of Christian ethics. And we'll spend some time on those. Not necessarily looking at them one by one, but not sure yet, but trying to help you to see the, the place of the Ten Commandments in Christian ethics. But there are other issues more than the Ten Commandments. You have the gospel. What is the relationship of the gospel to Christian ethics? And more than that, what is the relationship of the Holy Spirit to Christian ethics? We need to be able to identify the different ethical systems that are out there, which I mentioned. Some of the most important ethical issues that we face in the world today need to be identified. How do we get these ethical truths from the Bible? What is the process that we go through? And this involves hermeneutics and the study of Scripture. How do we get these truths so we can be sure that this is God's, we're talking about God's ethics here. And there are so many other issues. You have cases, different cases. There are issues about compromise. When is it? Are there compromises in ethics that are acceptable? How do you deal with certain cases? And so on and so forth. I've just tried to give you a little smattering of that on the back of the announcement here this morning. So the bottom line is we need a moral GPS. Let me give you four reasons why we need a moral GPS before we proceed to our text. Four reasons why we need a moral GPS. One, because of sin. Two, because of sinners. That is, non-Christians. Sinners. With whom we rub shoulders to some degree. Who may possibly influence us for ill. So we need a GPS because of sinners. We need a moral GPS because of Satan. Because there are forces at work in the world. And fourthly, we need a moral GPS because of ourselves. Because of self. I need moral guidance from God. So, I was telling my wife on Monday, it's kind of like flying a plane. And I understand that when you fly an airplane, that you have a certain amount of time as you're going down the runway where you can abort the flight. So Wednesday was that was it. If I couldn't start this series by Wednesday, then I was going to abort it, and so I could have enough time to plan something else. But thank the Lord that I was able to. But one of the things I wondered about is, how do you start a study like this? And 1 Corinthians 15:33 came to mind. And so I'm sure you already turned there. I'd like to read. This is the kickoff text for our study, where Paul simply says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." Now this text, although it's very short, young people, has four of the major elements of Christian ethics right in it. Bad company corrupts good morals. Five little words, like ABC. Five little words. And in these five little words, there are four things that you see here. Notice the reference to bad company. We talked about we need Christian ethics because of sinners. Sinners. So bad company, or the word can be translated conversation. And in this context here, Paul uses it in terms of people who are speaking falsehood about the resurrection. So bad company is number one. Number two, what I would call corrupting operations. The principle of corruption that you have reference to in Psalm 1. The godly man does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. So you have this corrupting influence all the time going on at work in the world. So you have that, secondly, is an issue of ethics. And thirdly, you have the actual word ethics, which is translated in many Bible versions as morals. But the Greek word is ethos, from which we get our English word ethics. So you have an identification of the subject itself in the short text. And then fourthly is the recognition that Paul doesn't quote from Proverbs 13:20, he who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. That verse says exactly what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians 15:33, but instead he quotes from a Greek playwright named Menander, who in his work called Thais said this. Either he said this of himself, or he repeated this from another Greek philosopher. But the important point here is the recognition that worldly people have some ethical principles. Because it was a worldly philosopher who said this. So let's look at these four things, and then I'll try to sum it all up for you. Let's look at these four points now in a little different order. First of all, you have the word ethics, which is translated morals or ethics. But it's the Greek word ethos, which means ethics, from which we derive our English word. And all I want to say about this is that ethics is part of theology or doctrine. When we talk about having sound doctrine, we also mean that we must have sound ethics or living. And we all know that sound doctrine is given to us for the purpose of living life. So ethics is a subset or a part of Christian theology, which makes it an important study. Secondly, notice in the text here, bad company corrupts good morals. Notice the word bad and good. Bad and good. We get so used to these words that we forget that these words represent the most basic categories or qualities of human existence. Things are either bad or they're good. When God first created the world, as is recorded in Genesis chapters 1 through 3, everything that he made was not only good, but very good. There was no bad in the creation that he had created. But Genesis 3 points out that something else existed, this thing which we call bad or evil. And it was in the garden. Remember in our studies of those early chapters in the Garden of Eden, that the Garden of Eden was a perfect place, but it was still a dangerous place. And so God warned Adam and Eve about that danger. And the reason why it was a dangerous place is because of the presence of evil in the world. The Bible doesn't tell us about the too much. It has some illustrations of the Satan's fall, but it doesn't really go into that in very much detail. In Genesis chapter 3, there he is. And there it is. There is evil. So, Genesis 1 through 3, or John chapter 1, that Jesus is the light of the world. And then it says, and the darkness did not overcome it. He came as light into the world. And the two categories of light and dark are announced, the Gospel of John. John saw the world in those two broad categories, light and darkness, moral light and moral darkness. And he saw the coming of Christ as the coming of God's light into man's moral, ethical darkness. So these are transcendent categories. They represent also cosmic forces that are operating in the world. If a person, if you or I live our lives naively, and we just think that life's just a stroll, that it's just a carefree existence where we enjoy things that are at hand without really thinking about the broader world of good and evil, we're living naively and carelessly. These are two qualities or forces that you face that are actually, in to some degree, working in our very own hearts, not just outside of us. So this is a critical issue, and this verse mentions those two categories. Thirdly, the text speaks about a corruption or a deterioration or a decay in ethics. Notice again, Paul says, quoting the Greek playwright, bad company corrupts good morals. And it's for us to assess, as I mentioned in the one graphic there, never underestimate the influence of the people you have around your life. You say, well, doesn't it really matter? Well, here, Paul is saying it does matter. Bad company corrupts good morals. He's saying there is a force at work, not only in the world of good and evil, but the evil comes into contact with the good. And a certain kind of company, notice, a certain kind of company with the evil will corrupt your good. Now, Paul had to clarify this with the Corinthian church, because remember, he wrote something to them about not partaking with unbelievers. And he had to write back and say, no, I didn't mean that you can go out of the world and have no contact with unbelievers. He asserted that we do have contact with unbelievers. But the kind of contact he's referring to here in chapter 15 and verse 33 is a kind of contact where we let our guard down, or we're carefree or careless, and we listen to what people with a different ethical system
are saying.
And we actually give some thought to that. Oh, that sounds good. I'm somewhat interested in that. I'm a broad thinker, and so I'm interested in what you have to say. And so the process goes, which of course, he could have quoted Psalm 1. He could have quoted Proverbs 13:20. He could have quoted a number of passages in the Old Testament. But since he's writing to the Corinthians, to a people who have saved a heathen people, saved out of a heathen background, he quotes from the Greek poet, who said the same thing. But there's that corrupting influence that we need to realize is there and be careful. And then fourth, in this text we see an acknowledgement that people in the world may derive sound ethical principles from the world itself. It's a fascinating study. I was doing some reading on this week, and it's a fascinating study that in some respects, you, with the people in your neighborhood, you have a lot in common. There is a lot in common, a lot of grace, a lot of decency. You have many moral principles that are the same with an unbelieving neighbor. It's a phenomenon. It's a reality that we have much in common in the world. And that's what Paul is saying here. By his ability to quote a Greek poet or to a tradition in Greek tragedy or comedy, by being able to do that, he is showing that we do have some things in common with the people of this world. There is a common ethic in certain respects. It's not rooted in biblical truths, although they may not realize that, and they may pervert it, distort it in different ways. It might not go far enough. But the point is simply there is some commonality with it. Calvin quotes Barnes favorably a translator of Calvin's commentaries quotes Barnes and says, Paul's writings were replete with elegance, refined wit. I'm sorry, Menander, the Greek poet. His writings were replete with elegance, refined wit, and judicious observations. Of 108 comedies which he wrote, nothing remains but a few fragments, like this one. He is said to have drowned himself in the 52nd year of his age, B.C. 293, because the compositions of his rival Philemon obtained more applause than his own. In other words, he was jealous, so he drowned himself. And yet he said something that's in Scripture, that Paul used to underscore a point about ethics. So we want to close with a brief look. I want to just say something else about the meaning and use of this quotation, which Paul uses, because it's an important fourth point. And again, Calvin suggests, and I quote from Calvin, "As all truth is from God, there is no doubt that the Lord has put into the mouth of the wicked themselves whatever contains true and salutary doctrine. I prefer, however, that for the handling of this subject, recourse should be had to another work. But Paul, being aware that this proverb was in common use among the Greeks, chose rather to make use of it that he might make its way into their minds more readily." So now in closing, what does 1 Corinthians 15:33 tell us about Christian ethics and morality as we think about having a moral GPS? The first thing that I think it tells us is that ethics exist. Ethics exist. They're part of the foundation, the fabric of firmament of life. They exist. This is more than a physical universe. It is a moral universe. This is an important principle that every young person growing up, learning how to live in God's world, every middle age, every adult, every older person needs to just grasp this simple principle. This is a moral universe. This is more than a physical universe. It's an ethical universe. This concept will transform your way of thinking. This is an ethical, moral universe. You see that in the creation itself, when the creation account itself, when God created man, he gave man ethical commandments. The tree in the middle of the garden, you shall not eat. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He doesn't teach the animals about good and evil, but he taught Adam and Eve about good and evil. Because they are moral creatures. You know, man is a great creature, really. There's so much about him. He's so much he can do. There's so much utility and functionality in just being a person. Man is a social being. And so we can have conversation, talk, intercourse. We can talk together. Man is also a spiritual being. He has thoughts of God. Even if he's the kind of spiritual being who says, I don't believe in God, or I don't think you can know God, he's still thinking about God. He's a spiritual being. He knows that at least that question is there. There has to be something more to life. I'm just not sure what it is. Or I'm not sure you can even find it. But that shows that he's a spiritual being. He looks up into the heavens. He looks up into the sky, as we were talking about this morning. And his thoughts just go higher than what's here. So he's a social being. He's a spiritual being. He's a creative being. Man makes things, searches things out. And the fact of industrialization or technological world in which we live is further evidence of what man can do. He can create. And we were talking about that again this morning. We were talking about how, you know, giving glory to God for the things that man makes. Man is a rational being. He can think logically. He can look at a minor premise and a major premise and draw a conclusion. And he can test other people's way of thinking and say, the conclusion that you're drawing here is wrong. On the basis of rational thinking, what you're saying, my friend, is wrong. Not on the basis of ethics or morality, on the basis of logic, what you're saying is wrong. The conclusion that you're drawing about this or that is not warranted from your premises. So man is a logical or a rational being. But most important, you are an ethical, moral being in this universe of God. You are a moral being. The way you and I live our lives is as important as how we socialize, how we think about God, how we use the things of God to make things, to create things, or to enjoy things. It's as important as how you think. You and I are moral, ethical beings. Ethics exists. You've got to, I say, find them in the sense that you've got to go to God and say, Lord, give me a system of ethics that comes from you. Or to put it in our popular way, Lord, give me a moral GPS for my life today. And remember, not only are we moral creatures, but God is the moral governor of this universe. And he's the judge. That's why the Bible speaks about a judgment. That's why this Bible speaks about a place of eternal retribution. As much as we may dislike that thought or sometimes feel the tendency to think that I just can't fully believe in that or accept that. Well, one of the things that will just get you over the edge and make you stand on that truth is that God is a moral governor. A judge. Ethics exist. You can't ignore them. If you say, I don't like this subject, I'm not going to be interested in this subject, I don't like this idea of ethics or morality, if you buy anything of what the world is saying about ethics, you're doomed. Ethics exist. You've got to lay hold of them. And you've got to load your moral GPS with them. The second thing that this passage or text teaches us is that ethics are treasures of light and wisdom. I know it's not explicitly found in the words themselves, but when you look at the corruption of the good by the bad company, you realize that we're talking about the corruption of things, that is, or people, or truths that are like treasures of light and wisdom. I think it's Job chapter 29. I'm sure it's Job chapter 29, where Job has a whole chapter where he talks about the treasures of wisdom. He says, where can they be found? And in this beautifully poetic way, he talks about how you go around the world and you find treasures. And he brings this in conjunction with finding the treasures of wisdom. And of course, the Bible does this in the book of Proverbs. And in so much of what it's teaching us, that wisdom is a treasure of light. Remember, you have the two cosmic principles of light and darkness. Where did the darkness come from? Where did evil come from? People derail or sidetrack on that issue, but the Bible doesn't tell us where it came from. The Bible tells us how to deal with it because God's word is practical. The Bible doesn't speak about every single possible subject that's out there in the world. God has made it so that man can develop certain subjects and he can explore them further. But it tells us what we need to deal with the evil and not to be shipwrecked in our lives or eternally lost because of it. So ethics are treasures of light and wisdom. I don't want you to think that they're just maps loaded on a GPS, but they're also treasures of light and wisdom. If God says, thou shalt not steal, I would never say, that's an old commandment. You know, you could say that a lot better. You could put that in a lot more popular way for modern society, you know, or take any of the Ten Commandments. Say, well, they're old, they're archaic, and some people, of course, say that God doesn't go by those anymore. He's given us something better. But whenever God speaks to human ethical behavior in this life, he's given you a treasure. It's a treasure of light. Like a treasure, like a gem that actually has light in it, like a diamond or some other jewel. That the treasure has in it light, or it reflects the light. And so it dazzles the eyes, and you like it, you love it, you pay money for it, you wear it. That's what ethics are, treasures of light and wisdom. Third thing is a sobering principle that you get from this text, and that is that ethics corrupt immoral decay. They do. They corrupt immoral decay. Sometimes we see it in our own lives in what we call falls. When we fall into sin, or we fall into some grievous sin, we have experienced the corruption of our morality and underscored a flaw in our ethics. And we have yielded to temptation. And we all know what were the kinds of things where that happens. And that's what this verse is talking about, isn't it? It's saying, avoid these things. Bad company corrupts good morals or ethics. Because these things happen. And so, young people, when you're, you know, you say, well, my mom, my dad, you know, they teach me these things. And they're so prickly about this. And so, always be careful about this one and be careful about that one. You know, and sometimes as a young person, you may tire of that. And you say, you know, I just want to get out there and live my life and try to figure this stuff all out for myself. Well, you tell me. Is that a part of this ethical decay that Paul is talking about here? And, you know, of course, we can always say, you know, it wasn't just Paul who said this. It was a Greek poet who said this. He said the Greek poet. Even he recognized that bad company corrupts good morals. And then fourthly and finally, what is this text saying? Not only that ethics exist, that ethics are treasures of light and wisdom. Third, that ethics corrupt. But also that Christ is the center of the ethical moral universe. That's it. Christ is the center of the ethical moral universe. You see, I don't like laws and rules and commandments. Well, try that approach when you get out there and get your license at 17 and start driving. And apply it in many other different areas of life. But the real point is that there is something beautiful going on here. And what's going on here is that Christ is the center of our ethical moral universe. With all the rules, with all the maps, turn here, turn there. Half right, half left. Rules on the road, in travel, in guidance. And so it is with ethics. The Bible tells me how to live, what to do, how to think. You shall not. But it gives me something much bigger than that. It gives me Christ. Christ is the center of our ethical moral universe. And with Christ as the center, with all the supports and all the directions that he gives me to help me, to guide me in this pilgrimage of life, I'm always looking to Christ. Why? Does Christ not give me these kinds of rules and directions? No, we know he does. He underscores them. He said, I didn't come to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill. So he's armed with a system of ethics, which he teaches us as we learn as disciples in a church of that bears his name. But he himself is at the center. And you have the support of knowing that the destination is actually Christ himself. So that whatever my ethical life is going to look like, it will certainly be this. It will look like Christ. That's what it will look like. And one of the things we'll establish at the very outset in the coming week or so is that we're not talking about morality for morality's sake. We're not talking about just living a good life. We're not talking about earning our way to heaven. You might get that impression from Psalm 15, remember? Who shall dwell in your holy hill? Who will abide in your tent? And the answer, actually, in Psalm 15, is mostly about ethical living. Well, the person who does this, and the person who does that, and the person who doesn't do this, and the person who doesn't do that. And if you just had Psalm 15 alone, you might say, wow, it seems like morality and ethics is all about what I do, and what I don't do. But of course, in the context of the whole Psalter, we know that that is not the case. Because the life of the godly man, even in the Old Testament, is a God-centered life that was awaiting for Christ to come. And here you can see that it's an amazing thing. When we actually studied 1 Corinthians 15 some months ago, we went through the whole chapter, you remember? And we studied the resurrection. I just skipped over this verse. Just never really gave it a whole lot of thought. There it was. And now, I've come to see that it really is a good place to start, isn't it? In the subject of Christian ethics. So here it is. Christ is the center of the ethical moral universe. And that is underscored or established by the context here. Where does Paul use this quote from the Greek playwright? Bad company corrupts good morals. He uses it in the context of Christ's greatest achievement, which is the conquering of death. And he speaks specifically, right in the immediate context, in verse 34, about how we live our lives. Notice, become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning. There is morality, there is ethics, and there is Christ at the very center of it all. Father, we thank you for Christ, that he teaches us how to live and how to walk, and he also shows us how to do it, since he came into the world to live as a man. But more than that, we see that he is the true man. He is the true image of God. And the true man and the true image of God is the sinless man, which we are not. So, Father, by the grace of Christ and by his Spirit dwelling in us, may we become more and more like Christ in every area of our morality and our ethics. And we realize that in order to do this, we must first have Christ. We must be in a right relationship with Christ. We must be in a saving relationship with Christ. Otherwise, our life will be only some form or shell of morality without the Spirit of holiness in it. So, Lord, I pray that if there be anyone here this morning who is not in Christ, that you, Lord, will stir them up to see their need of him, so that they wouldn't leave here thinking, oh, Lord God, I have to clean up my life and start living right. But that rather they will say, I need Christ first to save me and give me a new heart. And Lord, I pray that you'll use our studies today and the coming weeks to help us to understand the great truths of Christian ethics. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.